The Call of Islam presents Distortions of Ashura.
Ashura, Popular Distortions and Our Responsibility by Martyr Murtaza Mutahhari.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. All praise belongs to Allah, the Lord of the worlds, and the Maker of all creation. And may peace and benedictions be upon His servant and messenger, His beloved and elect, our Master, our Prophet, and our Sire, Abul Qasim Muhammad. May Allah bless him and his pure, immaculate, and infallible progeny.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم فبما نقضهم ميثاقهم لعناهم وجعلنا قلوبهم قاسية يحرفون الكلمة عن مواضعه ونسوا حظا مما ذكروا به صلوات خاتمتنا
I seek the refuge of Allah from the accursed Satan. So for their breaking their compact, we cursed them and made their hearts hard. They would pervert the words from their meanings, and they forgot a portion of what they were reminded of. Chapter 5, verse 13 of the Holy Quran. We stated earlier that the history of an event of such greatness as Karbala has been subject to distortion at our hands, both in respect of its external details as well as its meaning. By distortion of outward form, we mean the accretions that we have piled up on the corpus of its history, which have obscured its bright and luminous visage and disfigured its beautiful countenance. We cited some instances in this regard.
در دست ما تحریف معنوی پیدا کرده است.
Distortions of meaning. Regrettably, this historic event has also been distorted in respect of its meaning, and corruption of meaning is much more dangerous than corruption of external detail. That which has made this great event ineffectual for us is the corruption of meaning, not that of external detail. That is, the evil effect of distortions in meaning is greater than those pertaining to external details. What is meant by distortion of meaning? Without adding a single word or deleting a single word, it is possible to misinterpret a statement in such a manner that it gives a meaning exactly contrary to its real meaning.
تعریف معنوی یعنی در یک چیز ممکن است مثلا در یک جمله ممکن است ما از لفظ نه کم بکنیم و نه زیاد ولی اونجا که میخوایم توجیه بکنیم تفسیر بکنیم جوری او را توجیه و تفسیر بکنیم که درست برخلاف و بر ضد معنی واقعی این جمله باشد.
I will give just one small example to illustrate this point. At the time that the early Muslims were building the Mosque of Medina, Ammar Yasser was working hard, making an extraordinary amount of sincere effort. Among the reports that are of a definite authenticity is the one that the noble messenger, peace be upon him and his progeny, said to him at that time, "Ammar, you will be killed by the rebellious faction." The term rebellious faction is Quranic, and it occurs in a verse which states that if two factions of Muslims fight one another and one of them is rebellious, one must take a stand against the rebellious faction and join on the side of the other faction so that the matters are set right. If two factions of believers fight, make peace between them. But if one of them rebels against the other, fight the one which is rebellious until it returns to God's command. Chapter 49, verse 9 of the Holy Quran. The statement, made by the noble messenger concerning Ammar gave him great prestige. Accordingly, during the Battle of Siffin, when Ammar fought on the side of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, Ammar's presence in Ali's troops was considered a strong point in Ali's favor. There were people with a weak faith who, until Ammar had not been killed, were not convinced that it was right for them to fight on Ali's side and lawful to kill Muawiyah and his soldiers. But on the day that Ammar was killed at the hands of Muawiyah's soldiers, suddenly a cry rose from all sides that the Prophet's prophecy had come true. The best evidence of the unrighteousness of Muawiyah and his companions was that they were the killers of Ammar, and the Prophet had informed years ago through his statement that Ammar will be killed by a rebellious faction. On this day, it became quite clear that the Muawiyah's troops represented the rebellious faction, that is, one which was unjust and unrighteous, and that justice lay on the side of Ali's army. Hence, in accordance with the express injunction of the Quran, one had to join the battle on Ali's side and against Muawiyah's army. This incident demoralized Muawiyah's troops. Muawiyah, who always tried to make a headway by resorting to cunning and subterfuge, resorted to a misinterpretation. It was not possible to deny that the Prophet had made such a statement concerning Ammar, because perhaps there were at least 500 persons who could bear witness that they had heard this statement from the Prophet himself or from someone who had heard it from the Prophet. Accordingly, it was not possible to deny the fact of the prophecy concerning Ammar. The Syrians protested to Muawiyah, for it were they who had killed Ammar, and the Prophet had said that he would be killed by a rebellious faction. Muawiyah told them, "You are mistaken. It is true that the Prophet said, Ammar will be killed by a rebellious faction and army, but it were not we who killed Ammar." They said, "He was killed by our warriors." "No," he said, "Ammar was killed by Ali, who brought him here and provided the causes of his death." How is the meaning of events and facts distorted? Historical events and facts have on the one hand certain causes behind them, and on the other, they are inspired by certain goals and motives. Misrepresentation of a historical event lies in ascribing to it causes and motives other than what they have actually been, or in attributing to its goals and motives other than what they in fact were. For instance, you visit someone who has recently returned from a pilgrimage to Mecca. The purpose you have in mind is that it is mustahab to visit a haji, and so you go to see him. Someone makes a remark about your motives for the visit, describing them as an intention to propose your son's marriage with his daughter under the pretext of visiting a haji returning from Mecca. This is how he misrepresents your motive and purpose. This is what misrepresentation means. The historic event of Karbala had certain causes and motives behind it, as well as certain sublime goals. We Muslims and followers of Husayn ibn Ali have misrepresented this event in the same way as Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan distorted the meaning of the Prophet's statement concerning Ammar.
Amraat do pesar darat, yekish tip khodesh ast, dunyadar o dunyaparast, va ye pesar digari dasht ke nisbatan جوان مؤمن با ایمانی بود با پدرش هماهنگی نمی‌کرد اسم این عبدالله هم هست
عمرو بن عاص had two sons. One of them was a worldly person like himself. The other one was a youth who was relatively a man of faith, and he did not agree with his father's ways. His name was Abdullah. Abdullah was present in a gathering where this sophistry was put into effect. Abdullah said, "What a false argument that it was Ali who has killed Ammar, as he was among his troops. If that is so, then it was the Prophet who killed Hamza, the doyen of the martyrs, as Hamza was killed due to his presence in the Prophet's troops. This enraged Muawiyah, and he said to Amr ibn As, "Why don't you check this ill-mannered son of yours?" This is what is called distortion of meaning. Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, had certain goals and motives for staging his uprising, and we have ascribed to him some other motives and goals.
Hussein had one هدف و منظور داشت، هدف و منظور خاصی داشت. ما یه هدف و منظور دیگری برای او تراشیدیم.
The character of a sacred movement. Abu Abdullah, peace be upon him, made an uprising that was of unusual greatness and sanctity. The uprising of Abu Abdullah possessed all the characteristics that make an uprising sacred, so much so that it is without a parallel in the entire history of the world. What are those characteristics? The first condition of a sacred movement is that it should not have a purpose and end that is personal and pertaining to the individual, but one which is universal, covering the entire humanity and human species. At times, persons make uprisings for personal goals, and sometimes they may launch a movement for the sake of society, or for the sake of mankind, for the sake of truth, or for the sake of justice, equality, and monotheism, and not for some personal goal. In such cases, the struggle and movement is no longer for a personal cause. One who wages such a struggle represents all human beings. That is why men whose actions and movements were not for the sake of personal motives and for the sake of humanity or for the sake of truth, justice and equality and for the sake of tawhid and knowledge of God and for the sake of faith are honored and loved by all people. And that is why the Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, said, "Hussein is from me, and I am from Hussein." We also say, "Hussein is from us, and we are from Hussein." Why? Because Imam Hussein, may peace be upon him, took a stand 1,328 years ago for our sake and for the sake of all mankind. His uprising was sacred and holy, and it transcended personal goals. His movement was sacred because it was launched by a man who appeared during a difficult era and who saw the reality behind the appearances which was invisible to and hardly understood by his contemporaries. The movement of Imam Hussein is such a movement.
شرط دوم این که قیامی مقدس باشد این است که اون قیام توأم باشد با یک دینش قوی، با یک درک قوی، با یک بصیرت نافذ.
The second condition for an uprising to be sacred is that it should be inspired by a powerful vision and insight. To explain, suppose there is a society whose people are unaware, ignorant, and without understanding. There appears among them a man of vision and understanding who understands their ailments and their remedies 100 times better than they do. At a time when others fail to understand and see, the man of vision sees very early and distinctly what other people fail to see at all. He comes forward and takes a stand. Years pass, 20, 30, or 50 years later, the people wake up and find out why he had risen up, and they understand the sacred goals that he had sought to attain, whose value and worth was not visible to their fathers and ancestors 20, 40, or 50 years ago. To give an example, the marhum Sayyid Jamaluddin Asadabadi launched an Islamic movement about 60 or 70 years ago in the Muslim countries. His death occurred in the year 1310 after Hijra, circa the year 1892 to 93 AD. 14 years before the Constitution Movement in Iran. When you read today the history of this man, you see that he was truly a lone and solitary figure. He knew the maladies of Muslims and their remedy, while the people themselves did not. He was insulted and ridiculed by the people, and they did not support him. Now, after 60 or 70 years, when the facts of history have become clearer, we see that he understood things at that time which the people of Iran, 99 out of 100, did not. Read at least two of the letters written by this great man. One of them was written to the marhum Ayatollah Mirza Shirazi, may God elevate his station. The other was an open letter to the ulama of Iran and is like a manifesto. Or read the letters written by him to marhum Haj Sheikh Muhammad Taghi Bojnurdi at Mashhad, or to a certain eminent scholar of Isfahan or Shiraz. See how well he understood the problems and how clearly he saw things. How well he knew the character of colonialism and what effective measures he took for awakening this ummah. Pay no attention to things that are still said about him by some agents of colonialism, for as the proverb goes, this henna has lost its color. His movement was sacred because it was launched by a man who appeared during a difficult era and who saw the reality behind the appearances, which was invisible to and hardly understood by his contemporaries. The movement of Imam Hussein is such a movement. Today, we understand fully the character of Yazid and the implications of his rule. We know what Muawiyah did and what were the schemes of the Umayyads. But the Muslims of that era, 99 out of 100, did not understand these things, especially due to the absence of the media, of the mass communication media which exist nowadays. The people of Medina did not understand the situation that existed. They came to know the character of Yazid and the implications of his caliphate when Hussein ibn Ali was killed. They were shocked and they asked themselves why he had been killed. They sent a delegation to Syria consisting of some eminent persons of Medina and led by a man named Abdullah ibn Hanwala, known as Ghasilul Malaika. Making the journey from Medina to Syria, when they reached Yazid's court, after staying there for some time, they came to know the realities of the situation. On returning to Medina, they were asked as to what they had seen. They said, "All that we can tell you is that so long as we were in Damascus, we were afraid lest stones should rain on our heads from the heaven." They told them they had seen a caliph who drank wine openly, gambled, and played with hounds and monkeys. Abdullah ibn Hanwala had 8 sons. He said to his townsmen, "Whether you rise up or not, I will make an uprising, even if I have to do it alone with my sons." He fulfilled his words. In the uprising of Harra against Yazid, he sent forth his sons to fight. They were martyred, and he himself was martyred after them. Abdullah ibn Hanwala was not aware of the conditions 2 or 3 years earlier when Imam Hussein departed from Medina. Where was he at the time when Imam Hussein, as he prepared to leave Medina, was saying, "One should bid farewell to Islam when the Ummah is afflicted with such a ruler as Yazid"? Hussein ibn Ali had to be killed, and the Muslim world had to receive a shock so that the likes of Abdullah ibn Hanwala, the Ghasilul Malaika, won hundreds of people like him in Medina, Kufa, and other places may open their eyes and say that Hussein, peace be upon him, was right in saying what he said.
شرط سوم این که یک نهضت مقدس باشد این است، تک باشد، سرد باشد، یعنی که یعنی برقی باشد که در یک ظلمت کامل بدرخشد.
The third characteristic of a sacred movement is its solitary and exclusive character. That is, it is like a flash of lightning in total darkness, a cry in the wilderness of silence, and a movement in the sea of absolute stillness. In conditions of total repression, when the people cannot speak out, when there is total darkness, despair, absence of hope, and absolute silence and stillness, there appears suddenly a man, and he breaks the magic silence and stillness. He makes a movement, and it is like a flash of light in the midst of surrounding darkness. It is then that others begin to stir and gradually start moving behind him and following him. Wasn't the uprising of Hussein such a movement? Yes, it was. Such was the movement that Imam Hussein launched. But what were his objectives in launching it? Why were the infallible imams so insistent that the tradition of mourning Hussein ibn Ali, peace be upon him, should always remain alive?
اما حسین چرا نهضت کرد؟ چه احتیاجی داره که ما بخویم از خودمون دلیل ذکر بکنیم؟ حسین ابن علی خودش دلیل نهضتش رو بیان کرد، نه یک جا، نه دو جا، نه ده جا. اینی ما خرجت عشرا ولا بطرا ولا مفسدا ولا ظالما انما خرجت لطلب الاصلاح في امه جدي.
There is no need for us to look far for the reasons. Hussein ibn Ali, peace be upon him, himself has declared the reasons behind his movement. Indeed, I have not risen up to do mischief, neither as an adventurer, nor to cause corruption and tyranny. I have risen up solely to seek the reform of the Ummah of my grandfather. He says in most explicit terms, our society has become corrupt, and the Ummah of my grandfather has become degenerate. I have risen up to carry out reform, and I am a reformer. I want to command what is good and stop what is wrong. And in this, I follow the conduct of my grandfather and father, Ali ibn Abi Talib. Don't you see that righteousness is not acted upon and vice goes unforbidden? In such a situation, the man of faith yearns for the meeting with his Lord. I see death as nothing but felicity, and life under oppressors as nothing but disgrace.
حسین میگوید من نهضت کردم برای امر بالمعروف اريد ان امر بالمعروف و انها عن المنكر و اسير بسيره جدي و ابي هدفي جز امر بالمعروف و نهي عن المنكر.
Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, says, I have risen up to carry out amr bil-ma'ruf, to revive the faith and to struggle against corruption. My movement is one which is Islamic and aimed at reform. But what we say is something else. We have made two skillful manipulations which are very amazing. I don't know whether I should say skillful or ignorant. In one of these cases, we said that Hussein ibn Ali rose in order to be killed for the sake of the atonement of the sins of the Ummah. Now, if someone were to ask us as to the source of this notion, whether it was Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, himself, who said such a thing, or if it was the Prophet or some Imam, we cannot cite any authority. But still, we keep on insisting that Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, God killed so that our sins are atoned. I don't know whether we have borrowed this notion from Christianity. Muslims have unwittingly adopted many ideas from Christendom which are contrary to Islam.
یکی از اصول معتقدات مسیحی مسئله صلیب رفتن مسیح هست برای این که فادی باشد. الان الفادی لقب مسیح هست.
One of the doctrines of Christianity is the notion of the crucifixion of Christ as a sacrifice made for the sake of the atonement of man's sins. Jesus is called the sacrifice, and it is an essential part of the Christian doctrine that Jesus went upon the cross for atoning the sins of his people. They have made Jesus carry the burden of their sins. However, we did not suspect that this notion belongs to Christianity and that it is consistent neither with the spirit of Islam nor with the statements of Hussein, peace be upon him, himself. By God, it is a calumny if we ascribe such a thing to Abu Abdullah. By God, should one attribute such a notion to Hussein ibn Ali while he is keeping a fast in the month of Ramadan and claim that Hussein's martyrdom was for the sake of such a purpose, and should he ascribe such a statement to him, his fast would be void for ascribing a falsehood to the Imam. Abu Abdullah rose to struggle against sin, whereas we said that he rose in order to be a refuge for sinners.
Abu Abdullah ki berayim mubarizeyi ba gunah kerdem qiyam ker, ma guftim ki sengeri dishalad beray gunahkaran.
We claim that Imam Hussein founded an insurance company to guarantee security to sinners. He has insured us against the consequences of sin in return for our tears. All that we have to do is to shed tears for him, and in return, he guarantees immunity to the sinners. Now one could be whatever one liked to be. One could be an Ibn Ziyad or Umar ibn Sa'd, as if one Umar ibn Sa'd, one Sinan ibn Anas, and one Khuli were not enough. Imam Hussein wanted that the likes of Khuli and Umar ibn Sa'd should proliferate in the world, and so he came and announced, O people, be as evil as you can be, for I am your security.
تعریف معنوی دومی که در اینجا رخ داد از نظر تفسیر و توجیه حادثه کربلا این بود که آمدن گفتن آقا میدونید چرا امام حسین رفت و کشته شد؟ این چرا؟ میگه یه دستور خصوصی فقط برای او، یه دستور خصوصی برای او بود و به او گفتن تو برو خودتو بکشتن بده. دستور خصوصی بود.
There is a second misrepresentation involved in interpreting the event of Karbala. According to it, Imam Hussein made an uprising and was killed in order to carry out a special command that was solely addressed to him. He was told to go and get martyred. So his action does not relate to us, and it is not something which can be followed and emulated. It does not relate to those precepts of Islam which are general and universal. See, what a great difference there is between what the Imam declares and what we say. Imam Hussein cried out that the causes and motives of his uprising are matters that coincide with the general principles of Islam. There was no need for a special order. After all, special orders are given in situations where the general prescription is not adequate. Imam Hussein declared in unequivocal terms that Islam is a religion that does not permit any believer, he did not say an imam, to remain indifferent in the face of oppression, injustice, perversity, and sin. Imam Hussein established a practical ideology which is the same as the ideology of Islam. Islam had set forth its principles, and Hussein put them into effect. We have divested this event of its ideological character. When it is shorn of its ideological character, it is no more capable of being followed, and when it cannot be followed, one cannot make any use of Imam Hussein's teaching and draw any lesson from the event of Karbala. We have rendered this event barren from the viewpoint of being beneficial and useful. Could there be a worse kind of treachery? This is the reason why I say that the distortion in the meaning of the event of Ashura is 100 times more dangerous than textual corruption.
مردم بیشینن، مردم بگرین. اونها چرا گفتن؟ هدف اونها از این دستور چه بوده است؟
Why did the infallible imams, and there are even traditions from the noble messenger in this regard, want the movement of Ashura to be kept alive? That it should not be consigned to oblivion? That the people should mourn Imam Hussein? What was the objective that led them to issue this command? We have distorted that objective, declaring that their only goal was that the mourning ceremonies are to be held for the sake of offering consolation to Hazrat Fatima, may peace be upon her. Can there be a greater insult of Hazrat Fatima than this notion? Some others say that Imam Hussein was murdered without any guilt at Karbala at the hands of a group of aggressors, and this was a tragedy. It is true that Imam Hussein was killed without any guilt, but is this all there is to the event that an innocent person was murdered by a group of aggressors?
اما آیا این نفله شدن ها ارزش دارد که سالهای زیاد قرنهای زیاد ده قرن بیست قرن سی قرن هی ادامه پیدا کند ادامه پیدا کند هی ما بینشینیم به اظهار تأثیر کنیم حیف حسین ابن علی نفله شد حسین ابن علی خونش هدر رفت حسین ابن علی بی تقصیر کشته شد به دست یه افراد متجاوز کشته شد.
Every day, 1,000 innocent persons are killed and wiped out throughout the world by criminals, and this is, of course, a tragic fact. But does this kind of death have such a value that one should go on expressing sorrow over it and continue to mourn it year after year, for years, or rather for centuries, for 10 and 20 centuries, expressing sorrow and regretting that Hussein ibn Ali was killed without guilt, and that his innocent blood was shed for no reason by aggressors? But who can dare say that Hussein ibn Ali's death was in vain and his blood was shed futilely? If one can find anyone in the whole world who did not allow one drop of his blood to be wasted, that is Hussein ibn Ali. If you can find anyone in the whole world who did not let one particle of his personality to go waste, it is Hussein ibn Ali.
خون حسین ابن علی هدر رفت اگر در دنیا یک آدمی شما پیدا کنید که نگذاشت یک قطره خونش هدر برود حسین ابن علی اگر کسی در دنیا پیدا کنید که نگذاشت شخصیتش هدر برود یک ذره حسین ابن علی.
He set such a high value for every single drop of his blood that it is indescribable. If you take into account the amount of wealth that has been and is spent for his sake and will continue to be spent until the day of judgment, you will see that humanity has spent billions and trillions for every drop of his blood. Can anyone say that a man wasted his life whose death, forever and ever, sends out tremors through the castles of the oppressors, that his blood went in vain? Is this martyrdom to be saddening for us because Hussein ibn Ali was killed in vain? It is we, wretched and ignorant people that we are, I and you, whose lives go waste. We should grieve for ourselves. You insult Hussein ibn Ali when you say that his life was lost in vain. Hussein ibn Ali is someone about whom it is said. Indeed, you have a station with God which cannot be attained except through martyrdom. Did Hussein ibn Ali desire to die a vain death when he aspired for martyrdom? The Imams have exhorted us to keep alive the tradition of mourning over Hussein ibn Ali because his goal was a sacred goal. Hussein ibn Ali established a school and they wanted his school to remain alive and flourish. You will not find a practical school of thought in the whole world that may be likened to that of Hussein ibn Ali, peace be upon him. If you can find a single another example of Hussein ibn Ali, you may ask why we should revive his memory every year. If you can find another example of that which was manifested in Hussein ibn Ali during the event of Ashura, in those ordeals and taxing conditions of the meaning of Tawheed, of faith, of the knowledge of God, of perfection, convinced faith in the other world, of resignation and submission, of fortitude and manliness, of self-contentment, of steadiness and steadfastness, of honor and dignity, of the love and quest for freedom, of concern for mankind, of the passion to serve humanity, if you can find a single example in the whole world, then you may question the need to refresh his memory every year. But he is unique and without a parallel. Keeping alive the memory of his name and his movement is for the purpose that our spirits may be illumined by the light of the spirit of Hussein ibn Ali, peace be upon him. If a tear that we shed for him should signify a harmony between our souls and his spirit, it represents a brief flight that our spirit makes along with Hussein's spirit. Should it create within us a little glow of his valor, a particle of his free nature, a particle of his faith, a particle of his piety, and a small spark of his tawheed, such a tear has an infinite value. They have said that it has the worth of an entire world, even if it is so small as the wing of a gnat. Believe it, but that is not a tear shed for a pointless death, but a tear for the greatness of Hussein and his great spirit, a tear that signifies harmony with Hussein ibn Ali and of movement in his steps. Yes, such a tear has an incalculable worth, even if it is so small as a gnat's wing. They wanted this practical ideology to remain forever before the people's view, to witness that the Prophet's family are a proof and testimony of the truthfulness of the Prophet himself. If it is said that a certain Muslim warrior displayed great faith and valor in such and such a battle against Iran or Byzantine, for instance, it is not so much of an evidence of the Prophet's truthfulness as when it is said that the Prophet's son did such and such an act. A leader's family is always subject to more suspicion and doubt than any of his followers. But when we observe the family of the Prophet at the highest summit of faith and sincerity, that is the best evidence of the Prophet's truthfulness.
علی علیه السلام هیچ کس مانند او با پیغمبر نبوده با پیغمبر بزرگ شده و هیچ کس هم مانند علی مؤمن به این پیغمبر نیست و صداعی این پیغمبر نیست.
No one was so close to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his progeny, like Ali, peace be upon him. He grew up by the Prophet's side. No one had a faith in the Prophet like him, or was more dedicated to the Prophet. This is the first evidence of the Prophet's truthfulness. Hussein is the Prophet's son. When he manifests his faith in the Prophet's teaching, it is a manifestation of the Prophet himself. Things which are always declared by human beings verbally, but are rarely observed in practice, are clearly visible in Hussein's being. What makes a human being so undefeatable? Subhanallah! See the heights to which a human being can rise. See how undefeatable is the spirit of the human being whose body bears wounds from head to foot. His young sons have been cut to pieces before his very eyes. He is suffering from extreme thirst, and when he looks up at the sky, it appears dark in his eyes. He sees that the members of his family will be taken captive. He has lost all that he had, and all that has remained for him is his own undefeatable spirit. Show me such a spectacle of human greatness in an event other than Karbala, and I will celebrate its memory instead of Karbala. Accordingly, we should keep alive the memory of such an event, of a group of 72 persons who defeated the spirit of a host of 30,000. How did they inflict such a defeat? Firstly, though a minority facing certain death, not a single one of them pined the enemy's side. Yet some men from the 30,000 pined their ranks, including one of their commanders, Hur ibn Yazid Riyahi, and another 30. This indicates the moral victory of this group and the defeat of the other one. Umar ibn Sa'd took certain measures in Karbala which disclosed his moral defeat. In Karbala, Umar ibn Sa'd's men refrained from a man-to-man encounter during the battle. At first, they complied in accordance with the custom prevalent in those days, before launching an all-out attack and shooting arrows. The man-to-man fight was a kind of contest in which one man from one side fought a man from the other. After several men were killed in these encounters with the companions of Imam Hussein, strengthening their morale, Umar ibn Sa'd ordered his men to refrain from man-to-man fights. When did Abu Abdullah come to the field for the final battle? Imagine, it is afternoon on the day of Ashura. Until this time, there were still several of his companions who offered the prayers with him. He has been very busy from the morning until the afternoon of that day, as it was he, most of the time, who has brought the bodies of his companions from the battlefield and placed them in the tent of the martyrs. He himself has rushed to the side of his companions in their last moments, and it is he himself who consoles and reassures his family members. Apart from all this, there is his personal grief for the dear ones that he has lost. He is the last of all to come into the field of battle. They imagine that it would be a simple task to deal with Hussein in such a circumstance, but he does not give a moment's reprieve to any contestant that dares to come forward to combat him.
گفت خدا مرگتون بده این مادرهاتون به عزاتون بنشیند به مبارزه کی رفتید ها زبن و قطان العرب این پسر کشنده عرب است
عمر ابن سعد then cries out Woe to you! Do you know whom you are fighting? This is the son of the most fatal of Arab warriors. He is the son of Ali ibn Abi Talib. By God, his father's soul is in his body. Don't fight him singly. Wasn't this an indication of defeat? 30,000 men combat against a single man, lonely and solitary, who has suffered all those sorrows and ordeals, and who has been through the arduous and grueling labors of the day, thirsty and hungry, and he defeats them and makes them flee. They faced a defeat not only against the sword of Abu Abdullah, but also his logic and eloquence.
ابو عبدالله در روز عاشورا قبل از شروع جنگ دو سه بار خطابه انشاء کرد واقعا خود اون خطابه ها عجیب است
ابو عبدالله delivered two or three sermons on the day of Ashura before the commencement of his battle. These sermons are truly amazing. Those who practice the act of oration know that it is not possible for someone in an ordinary state to say things which are sublime or at the height of sublimity. One's spirit must be in a state of fervor, especially if the oration is of an elegiac character. It is only with a heart burning with feeling that one can deliver a good elegy. If one wants to compose a lyric poem, he must be strongly moved with the passion of love so as to say a good lyric poem. If one wishes to compose epic poetry, he must be moved with warlike emotions. When Abu Abdullah began his address, especially the sermon that he made on the day of Ashura, which is one of the most elaborate of his sermons, Umar ibn Sa'd was alarmed by the effect it might have on his men's morale. The Imam alighted from his horse and mounted a camel in order to make the sermon, as he wanted to make his voice heard better from a higher point. Words which are truly reminiscent of the sermons of Ali, peace be upon him. Aside from the sermons of Ali, we won't find a more powerful and vibrant sermon in the whole world. He spoke three times. Umar ibn Sa'd was frightened lest Hussein's sermon should change the minds of his troops. The second time when Abu Abdullah started to address them, due to the defeatist morale of the enemy, Umar ibn Sa'd ordered his men to hoot and beat their mouth with their hands so that no one could hear Hussein. Is that not an evidence of their defeat and the sign of Hussein's victory? If a man has faith in God, in Tawheed, if he has a link with God and faith in the other world, single-handedly he can inflict a moral defeat on a host of 20,000 and 30,000. Is this not a lesson for us? Where can you find another example of it? Who else can you find in the whole world who could utter two sentences of that sermon in conditions in which Hussein ibn Ali spoke, or for that matter, two sentences like the sermon of Zainab, peace be upon her, at the city gates of Kufa? If our imams have told us to revive this morning every year and to keep it alive forever, it is for the purpose that we may understand these points, that we may realize the greatness of Hussein, so that if we shed tears for him, it is out of understanding. Our knowledge of Hussein elevates us. It makes us human beings, free men, followers of truth and justice, and real Muslims. The school of Hussein is a man-making school, not a school that produces sinners. Hussein is the bastion of righteous conduct, not a citadel for sin and sinfulness.
نوشتن همین که نماز صبح رو خوند با اصحاب خودش، بعد برگشت رو به اصحاب خودش کرد، فرمود اصحاب من آماده باشید، مردن جز یک پلی نیست که شما را از دنیایی به دنیای دیگر عبور می‌دهد.
The historians report that at daybreak on the day of Ashura, after offering the prayer with his companions, he turned to them and said, "Companions, get prepared. Death is nothing but a bridge that takes you across this world into another, from a world that is very coarse, hard and base, to one that is sublime, noble and gentle." These were his words. But now observe his conduct. The reports do not come from Hussein ibn Ali, but from those who have chronicled the events. The episode has been reported even by Hilal ibn Nafi', who was accompanying Umar ibn Sa'd as his chronicler. He says, "Hussein ibn Ali was astonishing to me. As the time of his martyrdom drew nearer and his ordeals became severer, his countenance appeared to be more refreshed and ruddier, like someone about to meet his beloved. Even in the last moments, when the accursed wretch approached him to sever his sacred head, he says, 'When I approached Hussein ibn Ali and my eyes fell on him, the light and burnish of his face so gripped me that I forgot my intention to kill him. The light of his face and its awe-inspiring beauty so gripped me that I was distracted from the thought of killing him.'"